and encouraging us, and we hope we've been an encouragement to you. Please come back and be with us anytime you have the opportunity. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll continue tonight in our study of 1 John. If you haven't already picked up on this, that's something that I love to do, is study through John's epistles. Andrew tells me sometimes that, Jason, if people would love John just as much as you do, we may get somewhere in all of this. I do love to study John's epistles. It's some of my favorite epistles in the whole New Testament. I think I say that about all of them, but I do love to study through John's epistles. I see them very, very beneficial. And no doubt beneficial to us in the day and time that we live, because we're experiencing the things that these Christians were experiencing. Maybe in different areas and different ways, but the problems are still there. Let me just bring you up to speed about where we've been, just briefly. John's writing to Christians in Asia. They're being affected by false teachers. They've crept into the church, and what they're doing is they're saying that their message is a better message than the message of the apostles. Their message, even though they say it's better than the message of the apostles, is coming into conflict with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Even those things that were taught about Jesus Christ Himself. And it's causing all types of trouble. Many obviously have fallen away. Some have left the true brethren that remain there. And John's writing these epistles to encourage them, but also to shore them up in their faith. Because there are those now who are trying to deceive them and lead them away. As you noticed back in chapter 3, John wrote there for them to have confidence in who they are. And he said, this is how you can do that. The proof is in the hope that you have. He says, this hope that you have, that you see these things that you really haven't seen, but you see them by faith. And you have this confident assurance in the promises of God. And it's those things that motivate you now to keep practicing righteousness. The proof's in the practice too, isn't it? You can know you're a child of God, not because you're perfect, but because you get up every day and you say, you know what, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to keep the commandments of the Lord. I'm going to walk in His light. I'm going to obey His will, and I'm going to do my very best to serve Him in the way He's asked me to, because I'm motivated by what He's already done for me. When I make mistakes, I'm going to recognize them, because I'm going to keep reminding myself of His Word. Another thing He said, the proof is in the love. Do you love your brethren? If you love your brethren with all your heart fervently, then you can know that you're true children of God, because children of God produce that attribute of character, because they learned that from the God who created them and the God who called them. The false teachers weren't loving anyone. Oh, they were hating people. They were hating those who wouldn't come on to their side of the fence, if you will. And they were casting stones at them in a manner of terms. Finally, he said, the proof is in the heart. Your heart tells you, your conscience, if you will, tells you who you are and how you live. It tells you that if you're keeping this hope stirred up in your mind about what you have in Christ Jesus, it tells you if you're practicing righteousness. It tells you if you love your brethren. And if your heart is telling you, if your conscience is telling you that you're striving with all you have to do these things, guess who is stronger than your conscience? God is. If your conscience knows it, then God knows it. You can be confident that you're children of God. But there's still the problem of false teaching. There's still this nature of deception that's being thrown at these Christians constantly. And they need to be warned. And they need to be guided through this time. That's where we pick up in chapter 4. Let me point you back to the end of chapter 3 just to make a point before we begin reading in chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with verse 24 saying this, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. We know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now, with that in mind, let's move to chapter 4. And John's going to talk about testing the spirits. The test needs to be made because authenticity needs to be determined. The picture in the background is a litmus test. A litmus test is originally just something that defines acidity from alkalinity. And it does that by using litmus. It's just a test that's decisively indicative. It's going to tell you for sure if it's one thing or another. Well, the term litmus test is now applied to a lot of things, isn't it? A litmus test is something that determines the authenticity of something else. What John does here is he's giving us three litmus tests so that we can determine who's an authentic teacher of God, and at the same time, who's an authentic child of God. This confidence still needs to be stirred up, and it still needs to be assured. And that's what we find as we move to this. Somehow that's jumped off the screen. That didn't look like that. We're going to roll with it and hope it just looks as good as it can, and we'll get through it, okay? You know how this thing usually argues with me. I can't help it. So, chapter 4, let's read the first three verses today. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Let's just stop right there for a minute. John says you need to test every teacher by what they teach. Test the spirits. He's just talking about the teacher. Test those people who are standing before you and telling you they're proclaiming the message of God. Test them by what they teach. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, he said that you have the words of the Spirit. How did they have the revelation of the Spirit? Well, it came through John and the other apostles. And everything that had been communicated to the Christians had come from God by way of the Spirit. Now you have a standard by which you can test everything. Every person who stands before you, you test it by what we've already revealed and confirmed to you by way of the Holy Spirit. What does he want them to test? Well, test the teaching and to see if it's consistent in regard to what we've taught you. If the teaching doesn't agree with the apostles, then you don't agree with the teaching. That's his point. And some in John's day, oh, they had lots of strange views, a bunch of wild views about things. One of them is that some of them were teaching that Jesus didn't come into the flesh. Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, that's a big deal because it was absolutely essential for Jesus to come in human flesh. Why is that? So he could know what you and I go through. So he could know the struggles and the temptations, the weaknesses that we face. So that he now, having ascended into heaven, can sit down at the right hand of God and mediate for us a weak and sinful people. So that now we, when we realize our mistakes and our weaknesses, we can come to God through Jesus, and Jesus can say, you know what, I've been there. I've walked in their shoes, and I know what they're going through. They're repentant in heart. And they're wanting to make these things right. I'll forgive them based on the shedding of my blood. But do you understand that if someone says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, essentially what they're saying is you don't have any salvation whatsoever. This is an essential core of the Christian faith. You can't take that away and be a true child of God, but that's what they were teaching. But John points out here in these first three verses that some are. Obviously, many are. And those who do so are not children of God. If someone stands before you and teaches you something such as this, you don't believe it. Why? It doesn't agree with the apostles. And if it doesn't agree with the apostles, those who are presenting these things to you truly aren't God's children. Those who do so are antichrist. I think sometimes we hear that term, and it's been so abused in the religious world in our day that we get confused about antichrist. We think that the antichrist is coming one day. And he's going to pervert all religion in the world. He's just going to pervert everything. And there's this one antichrist figure that's coming. The antichrist is a spirit. It's a spirit of false teaching. It's a spirit of things that are against what Jesus has already taught. John says they're already in the world. He's used this term several times already. Anyone who teaches something that Christ hasn't taught or is against something that Christ has taught is an antichrist spirit. He's against Jesus. Just think about the things that the apostles taught. Where did they come from? Well, as you think about that, hold your place here. Let's go back to John's Gospel in chapter 16. I think we need to remind ourselves of this just so we can have it placed in our minds. You remember before Jesus went to the cross, he brought his inner group of disciples there to the upper room. And not only did he establish the Lord's Supper, but he gave them a lot of instruction. He informed them of some things to come. And here in chapter 16, he's there with the 11. Judas has already left to start his betrayal of Jesus. But in chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, notice what he says to these men who are going to become his apostles. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So what he's saying there is, look, I'm going to leave this earth, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to speak for me. He's going to reveal to you everything that I want you to teach to them. So listen, everything that came out of the apostles' mouths came straight from Jesus by way of the Holy Spirit. So if the apostles taught that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, guess who basically taught that? It was Jesus. And anyone else who teaches something different stands in stark contradiction to Jesus Christ himself. Don't believe someone who teaches that. Furthermore, we have the same problem today. Just briefly, let us touch on this. Some in our day will teach things of the same manner. We don't have many today teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but as we focused on even this weekend, we have many people in our day today who will say, oh, we don't need the entirety of the New Testament to go to heaven. We can just pick and choose whatever parts of this we want to pick and whatever suits us and fits us well, and we'll just use that, and the rest of it, we'll just put it away. Well, will that work? If someone stands before you and preaches a message as that is to you, should you believe that? Well, no, you shouldn't believe that. Those who teach such a thing in the same way as those who were teaching things in John's day that were false, they're not children of God. Why aren't they children of God? Because those people who teach such things as this are against Christ. For it's He who teaches these things. How do we know the teaching of Christ? How do we know anything about Jesus Christ? How do we know what Christ desires for us as His disciples? Where is it found? It's found in the entirety of the New Testament, isn't it? Go back to John chapter 12 with me just a minute. Notice what Jesus said here. John 12, beginning in verse 48. Jesus says here, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, you remember, Jesus says that when we come before him in judgment, what's going to judge us? His words. His words are going to judge us in the last day. Go over to chapter 16, if you were. Chapter 14, I'm sorry. Chapter 14, and pick up with me at verse 16. Jesus says, "The words I speak are going to judge you in the last day." Now listen, here again with the 11 in the upper room. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." His point is that He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave them as orphans while He's leaving. He's sending another to take His place. And the Holy Spirit's going to speak for Him. So everything again, as I've already said, that the apostles say throughout the entirety of the New Testament is something that Jesus taught. It's not something they came up with on their own. It wasn't just a suggestion for those in their day. Those were the words of Jesus. So if anyone stands before you, as verses 25 and 26 would say in chapter 14, we're just going to reiterate what he already said in the 16th chapter. But if anyone stands before you and says something that contradicts what the apostles have already said, well, they've contradicted truth because the apostles are only speaking for Jesus, and therefore they do not pass the test of truth. And it's important. It's important for us to be able to pass the test of truth and to make sure that those who stand before us pass the test of truth. Why? Verse 4, back in 1 John 4 now. 1 John 4, let's return there and pick up in verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, for he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, when you know that the teaching that you're getting is from God, you have great confidence in that. You don't have to worry as whether or not this is what I need to know or not. Why? You have assurance of where this came from. This came by way of the Holy Spirit. The apostles confirmed their message in the day that they spoke it in the first century. Those things were revealed from Jesus, and when they spoke for Jesus. And we can have confidence when we take our Bibles and we open it and we read it and we just follow the teachings of the apostles, we can know that we have fellowship with God. Why? Because we're in agreement with those who are in agreement with Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Go back to chapter 1 and read those first three verses again. John said that we're declaring these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have fellowship with God if you take the apostles out of the picture. So John is just reminding us here, don't be afraid to agree with us, because agreeing with us is the only place that you can have fellowship. Here, as we talked about in chapter 3, it's where you can know that you are God's children. It's when you take these things and you stand for these things and apply these things to your life and do your best to live them out, it's when you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am God's child. And you can have a defense for anything that someone brings up against you. Any false teacher that may come to you and try to teach you something different, all you have to do is take out your Bible today in our day and teach them what the apostles have already taught you by way of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in those first 11 verses, Paul said that the teaching of the apostles were good for tearing down strongholds and fortresses. You know what those strongholds and fortresses were? False teachings, philosophies of men, the wisdom of men. Everything that you can hold in your hand today is sufficient for you to defend the truth and tear down any false teaching that may stand in your way and may hinder you. Please know that. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just going to come to you in your sleep one night. You've got to study it. But knowing what this is and what it should mean to you, we should be digging into it like we're going to find gold in here. Because this is the greatest treasure we'll ever hold in our hands. We need to spend time with it. Because doing that is going to dictate whose sheep we are. Now, if you remember Andrew's sermon from Psalm 23, not just a couple of weeks ago, he spent some time in John 10, didn't he? And in John 10, we won't go there for the sake of time, but Jesus said that His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. The reason that those people were rejecting Jesus in John 10 is because they weren't His sheep. They didn't listen to Him. Their shepherd was someone else, and it was Satan. And they were following Him. But if we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, we're going to dig into His Word like there's no tomorrow. And we're going to allow these things to fill our hearts and just consume our minds. And every time we hear Jesus speak, you know what we're going to do? We're going to follow Him, because following Him leads to life. And in doing that, we can know that we are His children. In doing that, we can know that we have fellowship with Him. And we can have confidence. Why? Because we passed the test of truth. And we need to make sure that those who are teaching us also pass the test of truth. Now, secondly, John's going to point out here that also there has to be the litmus test of love. And this is very important when it comes to discipleship. Oftentimes, it's looked over today. If you haven't already picked up on it, I'm reading from the New American Standard tonight. I don't normally do that as I'm preaching through 1 John, but I'll just tell you, the New King James translators did a poor job, in my estimation, in putting the chapter breaks in 1 John 4. I believe the translators of the New American Standard did a really good job with just transitioning the thought. And when I read the New King James in this chapter, it distracts me. So that's why I'm reading from the New American Standard tonight, if it seems different to you. Let's pick up together at verse 7, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John points out here, the one who loves the brethren is of God. You can know who is of God because they'll be the people who love the brethren. And that's not something that somebody tells you. That's something that is seen. Love for your brethren is something that is an attribute of character that is seen in your life. I can tell you that I love you, but you don't know that until you see it in my life. And that's really going to be the main point of this section here. And that's John's point. Why is he bringing this up? Because you've got false teachers who are telling people, you must listen to us. We have the superior revelation. And if you're not going to come over and be with us, then guess what? We hate you. We're going to run you into the ground. We're going to make sure that you're ostracized. We're going to try to cut you down to size. So John's writing to them and saying, look, those people, they can't have the superior teaching because they're not even teaching what Christ taught. The love of the brethren is proof of who your lineage from God and having fellowship with God. He's reiterated that time and time and time again and says it in this section too. But the overriding thought of that is there's the evidence of the power of God's love. And we need to really get a hold of this and get this in our mind. It not only proves who we are, but it proves who we are on the inside when I love you and you love me. We know no love like God loved us. We've never seen that in anything else ever. You don't see that in the world. It's not there. You tell me, when have you ever known someone or have you ever known this type of love that when someone offends you over and over and over again, when someone mocks you and scoffs at you over and over and over again, and you look to that person and you say, you know what, I love you. Do you do that? People just do not do that. It's not the nature of people to do that. No, we don't. We get upset with that, and we try to stand off from those people, and we have a grudge against those people. But you know what God did? We offended God over and over and over again. We mocked at God. We scoffed at His will. And you know what God did? He demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God did. And when you come to understand the nature of that type of love, it blows you away. When you understand that I'm not deserving of that type of love, why in the world would someone want to love me that much when I've done nothing to deserve it? And when you accept that type of love, that has a transforming power within you that will blow other people away. Because that attribute of love is totally just working in you all the time because God is there. And that now is shown in the way that you treat other people. And people can look at you and know who you are. You're someone different. No one acts like that. Why is it that when people mock you and scoff at you and offend you, that you just keep loving those people? You just try to be good to those people. Well, it's because I learned that from my God. That's a concept that's totally out of this world, isn't it? Not only that, but John's going to tell us in this next session that God's love exemplifies and it dictates. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God's love is exemplified in us having love for one another. God's love dictates the type of love that we have for one another. Verse 11 is powerful. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you understand the type of love that God had for you, then I ought to have the same type of love for you. Why? Because He commanded it. But it's even deeper than that, isn't it? If you go to verse 12, no one's seen God at any time. Somebody draw me a picture of it. Bring it to me Wednesday night. Draw me a picture of God. What does He look like? I know people attempt it. But no one knows what God looks like. No one's seen God at any time. You know how God is seen? When we look at one another and we fervently love one. If we were to put a picture of the Gardendale Church up here, like it's on our Facebook page, when we look at that picture, you know what we ought to see? We ought to see God. Because God's love should be in our hearts, and we fervently love one another, and our actions and our lives are dictated by His love. It's been exemplified in Him. Y'all remember Paul Overstreet? The singer Paul Overstreet? Many of you probably don't. You young people are giving me looks like I have no idea who you're talking about. Well, Paul Overstreet sang a song titled, "I'm Seeing My Father in Me." Y'all remember that? I'm not going to sing it because you wouldn't want to hear me sing it. But it goes, "I'm seeing my Father in me. I guess that's how it's meant to be. And I find I'm growing more and more like Him each day. I notice I walk the way He walks. I notice I talk the way He talks. I'm starting to see my Father in me." Isn't that what we're talking about right here? Who's your Father? Is God your Father? You ought to be seeing your Father in you. We should be able to look at one another and see God. How? Through the love that He's demonstrated to us, and us accessing His grace and becoming beholders of that love. There's a transforming agent that's taking place in us, and God's love is just radiating out of us because we felt it. We live it. And it's that type of love that keeps us bound together as brethren. That's what God's love does. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Loving one another allows God to be seen. And loving one another proves that we love God and that He lives in us. It proves that He's here. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." How can I know? There again, John wants you to know. How can you know that you're a child of God? Because I love you. I love you because God has first loved me. And I'm going to love you in that way because that's what children of God do. They take on the attributes of their father. Fathers, your children, if you're a responsible father, you know what you want to see in your children? You want to see your attributes of character, don't you? Isn't that right? Rusty, do you want to look at Hayden and see the good attributes of character that you've taught him? Sure you do. I want to look at Dalton, and I want to see the good attributes of character in him that I've taught him. And every one of you fathers want to look at your children, and you want to see that in your children. Why? Because that's the way it is. That's the system of life. Guess what? Guess who taught us that? God did. And God wants to look at His children and see those same attributes of character in His children, but we can know when those things are there that I am His child. John says that I can testify to you that that is the truth and the whole truth. Look back again at verse 14. Now, you have times through 1 John where he uses that term, we, speaking of John lumping himself together with the other Christians here. But here, he's given an authoritative statement by using the term testify. Who testified? Only the apostles gave testimony of Jesus. They are the witnesses. We aren't witnesses of Jesus. We only proclaim the testimony of the witnesses that saw Him with their own eyes. And now John is giving you an authoritative statement here. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John says, you know all this teaching about love? I can tell you that I saw that. I was an eyewitness to that when it came in the beginning. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In doing so, all will know that you're my disciples. How would they know? Because you love one another. That's what Jesus told them. And guess who was there in the witness of that? John was. John heard it. He sat there and listened to Jesus speak it. And Jesus said, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. He set the precedent for discipleship and disciples loving one another just as God had loved them. And John says, you know what? If someone stands before you and teaches you anything different, If someone stands before you and says it's okay for you to hate brethren, that it's okay for you to hold a grudge against those brethren, then guess what? Those brethren are false brethren, and they're going to lead you astray. You do your best to follow Jesus and love one another as best as you can. Why? Because that's the test of love. Every teacher has to pass it, and every disciple has to pass it too. But in passing it, we can know that we're children of God. We need that confidence. Finally, there's this last test, and that's the test of judgment. This section is really a continuation of that section on love. But the point that he makes about judgment here is so strong, I wanted to develop this in a point all by itself. Pick up with me at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This is such a powerful section. And as Christians today, we really need to come to an understanding about what John is teaching us here. Believing and following the truth gives us confidence. What truth? Well, that the apostles have spoken to you truth. And you can stand on that and know and have confidence that you have everything you need. We've had a theme here over the past couple of weeks. We're trying to emphasize that. Hold on to the apostles. Because in holding on to them, you're holding on to God. You have everything you need there. You have confidence in that. Knowing we are His here, right now, assures us that He'll know us at the judgment. Are y'all understanding that? You have got to have confidence in your faith here. To have any type of confidence of your home in heaven over there. That the point is, why shouldn't you have confidence? Has anybody been listening to the past three chapters that we've talked about? I mean, God says you've got all the confidence that you need. There should be no doubt whatsoever. If you are reading your Bible in that day, if you are listening to the apostles, following that teaching to the best of your ability, trusting in God and His promises, trying your best to love one another, you know what you can know? That you're going to heaven. You can know that, and you should be assured of that fact. That's the point that he's trying to make here. Be assured of that fact. Understanding and exhibiting God's love should expel fear from your heart. Now, loving one another is a big aspect of this, isn't it? He's making that the overriding factor. Because there wasn't a whole lot of love being exhibited among so-called brethren at that time. But he says, look, this is the glue that holds everything together. Remember Colossians 3 and verse 15? And above all, put on love, which is the what? The bond of perfection. Love is going to hold everything together. I say a lot of times that in that chapter in Colossians 3, Paul tells you to put on your Christian breeches, but you know what the belt is that holds them up? It's love. You don't put the belt on, what's going to happen to everything else? Well, your pants are going to fall down, aren't they? You're going to trip over yourself. But here's the very thing that everything else hinges on. But when you understand what God has done for you, do you know who you were before you came to Christ? I know who I was. And I'm sure you know who you were too. We were all miserable sinners, without a hope, lost. And we didn't know which way to go until we came to Jesus. And now we come to Jesus with nothing to buy ourselves with. We're not worthy of any type of grace that God would extend to us, but God says, here's what I'm going to do. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forgive you even though you don't deserve it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you everything you need to live this life successfully, and one day you'll be with me in my nearest presence in glory. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. You want to talk about motivation? That's it. But what does he ask us to do in the midst of that? I want you to look at these people all around you, the people that you say you're going to spend eternity with. But first of all, I want you to love these people. You know, love takes work, doesn't it? How many of you are married? Does it take work? Love takes work. You got to work at it. And I realize, my brethren, that our personalities are going to rub together like sandpaper on sandpaper sometimes. And I realize that we all don't have the same lifestyles. I realize we don't all have the same things or the same outlook on some things as far as a worldly secular sense goes. But what we do have is we all have the same hope in Christ Jesus. What we do have is we all do have grace that's been extended to us and brought us into this wonderful body of Christ. And while we're here, we're to love one another just based on that. Because that motivates us together, but also that gives us some assurance of who we are in Jesus Christ. Because if I understand God's love, then that means that I've understood the truth. And that means that my love for you is going to be there. And that's going to cast away fear. The term that he uses for fear here is not talking about reverence and respect. There is a word in the New Testament that talks about having veneration or reverence and respect for God. But the term fear here is talking about paralyzing, terrifying fear. If you're a Christian and you have paralyzing, terrifying fear of God, you obviously do not understand the love of God. And if you have that, would you please come study with me or Andrew? Because there's some things you need to understand that you haven't understood yet. There should be no fear in Christ. No paralyzing, terrifying fear of judgment. And if someone taught you that, they were wrong. They were just as wrong as these people in this day. I have done it again. This thing hates me. Is that how I do it? And then push what? Wow. Learn something all the time, don't we? We don't need to have fear. Sometimes I have fear of this thing, but I don't have any fear of judgment before God. Why? I'm not being arrogant. I'm not boasting within myself, but God has told me, but if I just dedicate myself to following the truth, if I dedicate myself to loving you with all of my heart, then you know what I can know? That I don't have to fear judgment. Now he comes back to this thought at verse 19. Let's finish it out and we'll close. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This was such an important thing to understand then. It's just as important now. But you realize how deep within this problem they were, that John comes back to it again. He's like, you cannot hate your brethren. Hating your brethren is equivalent to hating God. He says, how in the world can you say that you love God but you hate your brother? If you can't love the model, there's no way you can love the original. Growing up, we lived in a rural subdivision in Elkmont, Alabama. And in the very back of that subdivision, there was one last street. It had one house on it. And it was called the Future House. It had a lot of futuristic things to it. Now, this was in the really early 90s, and probably a lot of these things are just commonplace now. But back then, when I was a kid, this was the Future House. And it was a model house for that subdivision. If someone wanted a type of house like this, you went back there and you looked at the model. Well, let's just say that a husband takes his wife back there to the model Future House one day and says, honey, walk through this thing. It's amazing. And they walk through it and he shows her all the rooms and how great it is and isn't it wonderful? And she looks at him and she says, I hate it. I hate everything about it. Well, let's just say he goes home and he calls his builder and he says, I want you to build me that house, that future house. I want it. What does he expect? Does he expect to bring her to the house that he has built and for her to love it? She hated the model. Do you think she's going to hate the one that you build just like it? Do you see my point? How in the world are we going to say that we love God if we can't love those who have been created in Him in Christ Jesus? It's just not possible, is it? We can't. It has to begin right there. And unless it begins right there, we will never, ever get to where we need to be. That last statement, haters have no place in heaven. And they don't. You can't hate your brethren and claim to love God and think that you're going to be exactly where you need to be. And this is the commandment that we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We can find a lot of confidence in just knowing that the apostles gave us everything that we need to have assurance in the fact of who I am while I'm here. But that didn't mean it was easy, did it? And like Andrew mentioned this morning, it wasn't easy for Jesus to come and do what he did. But he come and he did the hardest thing that he could have ever done to make possible our confident assurance in him right now. And what John is doing is he's just reiterating those things to us and telling us that, look, you need to test everything. Why do you need to test everything? Because your confidence in your eternal life depends on it. Test those teachers who are trying to teach you what God desires of you, because if it doesn't match up with the apostles, don't hear it. But you can listen to the apostles and you can have confidence and assurance in knowing that I do have what I need to get there. But at the same time, let me look around myself at these people who sit with me. These people who I call my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have to love these people. Because the Scriptures teach us that there's a sense that we can't go to heaven by ourselves. We need one another. And there's no way that I can help you and you help me if I don't love you and you don't love me. We're going to constantly be at odds with one another. And furthermore, me loving you is indicative of the fact of whether or not I truly love God. So let us love one another. Let us believe the truth on that matter. You know why? Because if that's the case, that's going to cast out all fear of coming judgment. Because there's no fear in love. If I love God and I love you, I don't have to fear anything to come. I can just rejoice in the fact that when this life is over, I've got a home for me in heaven. If you're here tonight and that's not your hope, we sure want to help you with that. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, but you know you need to because you've studied those things, you've learned that truth, why not come forward tonight, repenting of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, and you're on the course. Now it's time to start putting in the work, but you'll have a family of believers to help you do that. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and something's happened in your walk of faith and you're not where you need to be right now, we'll help you with that. Most importantly, Jesus will help you with that. We'll just try to facilitate. But if we can help you in any way, won't you please come while you have this opportunity, while we stand and we sing this song?